Well, I'd like us to look at Romans chapter 4 tonight, and especially thinking upon the last few verses there, where it says of Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. I think what you find is when the Apostle Paul was writing this particular letter, it's really an explanation as to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's a declaration to us. It's something that the Apostle Paul felt that these people in Rome needed, and he wanted to explain the very substance and the very heart of what the gospel is, the good news about what Jesus Christ has done. And so he wants to show these particular people how it is that sinful people, people like you and I, can come before God, that we can find acceptance with God. The Bible uses this expression that is to be justified before God, which means basically that we are found accepted in the sight of God. We can come before God and his law does not condemn us any longer. But God himself has received and accepted us. And it's when we realize the magnitude of that, to realize the extent of what God has done, to see afresh, isn't it? When you consider all of what God is, when we read about this God, not the figment of men's imagination, but a God who has chosen to reveal himself, give an expression of himself here in this book, which is called the Bible. It's a self-explanation of who God is. And God reveals himself to us in a specific way. He tells us that he is a God who is offended by sin and evil. He is a God whose very nature is such that he is a holy God. He is a just God. He is a righteous God. He is a moral God. And so any violation of the law of God is an offense to him. And I mean, it's easy for us to look at ourselves, isn't it? We can say like this, well, we're not perfect, are we? And we come to realize that we have flaws and failings, and sometimes we do things that we shouldn't do. And therefore, we are described as being those who are sinful in the sight of God. When Paul is writing to this church, he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we have all failed God. None of us have attained to what God demands and expects of us. And because we fail God, we are in that state of being under the judgment and wrath of God. It's a terrible thing to think of it, isn't it? To realize that we are far off from God, and yet God is the judge of all the earth. And you and I, if we were to be brought before God at this moment of time, if suddenly we were ushered from our seat here to stand before God, how would we stand? Because what you find is that people who never come to trust in Jesus Christ, who never come to find the Savior, they come before a God with that sense of guilt upon them. They haven't got an advocate with God. They haven't got anybody who can stand before God to make a claim for them. In actual fact, if they were brought before God and they didn't have an advocate, they didn't have anybody to stand to defend them in that way, you know, they would stand there by themselves and they would find themselves as those who were already condemned. They were without excuse. There's no reason behind where they stand and what their condition is. They're in that awful state where God looks upon them and frowns upon them because they have sinned against him. But yet the Apostle Paul doesn't want to leave us like that. He wants to reveal to us something of the magnitude of the mercy and the compassion of God to lost sinners like you and I. He's going to describe to them how it is that you and I can find acceptance with God. How you and I can be sure That when we die and we leave this world, we are not dying into a lost eternity, but we are dying to go into the very presence of God himself. You know, the trouble with people today is, of course, that they, as it were, try to excuse themselves, don't they? You know, they think in themselves that, well, I'm good enough in and of myself. I look at myself and I think, well, you know, I'm not really as bad as other people perhaps. But I think of myself as being good enough for God. And if God doesn't think I'm good enough, more fool him. It's almost as if he doesn't realize, you know, my true potential. You know, that I'm special, I'm different, I'm unique in a certain way. You remember the story of the Pharisee as he comes into the presence of God. He's coming down in the temple and he's talking to himself and he's talking to God and he's saying to God how great he is. Look how wonderful I am, he says. You know, I do this, I do that, I keep the law, you know, I, you know, fast and, you know, I give a tenth of all that I earn and everything that I've got, I've given a tenth to God. And he wants to tell himself how great he is before God. But you know, it's like somebody burying his head in the sand, isn't it? It's like looking at themselves and not facing up to reality. They're looking at themselves, as it were, in such a way that they have distorted how they see and view themselves. It's a sad thing, isn't it, when people don't realize that they are estranged from God and separated from God. But here is the apostle, he wants to show these people, look, your state and your condition is such that it's not that it's remedial, it's not that it can't be dealt with, it's not that it can't be overcome, but man's state and condition is such that he can find acceptance with God. But it's the way in which we find acceptance with God. It's not the way in which people think that they will find acceptance with God. They think that by doing certain things they can attain to it. By maintaining the law of God they'll be able to do this and that God will ultimately receive and accept them. Can I tell you, it's an illusion that people live in if they think they can attain to acceptance with God by what they do. And this is what the apostle is arguing throughout this book. He was to show people their failure, their need of a salvation, their need of a savior, their need of coming to a person who can deal with their sin and bring them back unto God. And you see the apostle here, he's dealing with a conflict that was taking place in this church in Rome. And the conflict was this, basically. There was this argument going on between Jew and Gentile. And the Jew was looking on and saying, well, you know, we have always been a privileged people. Look how privileged we've been. You know, look back in our history. Look at what God has dealt with us as a nation and as a people. The historical fact of God coming to deliver us in Egypt when we were there in bondage and in captivity. And what did God do? God came and God raised up a man by the name of Moses and God brought us out and delivered us from that captivity. Brought us into the promised land, gave us the law, showed to us what God is like and what God expects of us. And we ourselves, we try to maintain that law of God. And so we are superior. We are better than other people who haven't got the law. They're ignorant of what God is actually like. But we are not like that. And coupled with that, of course, there's this thing that took place, this circumcision that God gave to Abraham. And we ourselves have received that seal of God, almost like a seal of approval from God. And so they were arguing this case, how far better and superior they are to the Gentile nations who didn't have the law of God and didn't have circumcision and didn't have a history that recorded about how God had dealt with them down through the times and down through the ages. And so they thought themselves to be in an acceptable way. And so the apostle is arguing with them and he is saying to them, look, you too have failed exactly in the same way in which the Gentile sinners have failed. You found yourself in that state, in that condition, and you too have failed God. You have failed to attain to what God expects The impossible claim upon them, isn't it? To, as it were, walk in the law of God in such a perfect way that they would find acceptance with God. It was an impossibility for them. But they thought they could do it. And they thought they had done it. And now the apostle wants to burst this bubble of their illusion. He wants to show to them how they have failed God. And the way in which he does it is that he gives this example of this man Abraham. And it seems a strange thing. It's almost as if Abraham is sort of introduced into this situation. It's a bit like as if it was in, you know, if you were writing something, you know, it's in brackets, as it were, you know, it's set aside from all the other things that the apostle is saying, and he wants to give this man as an example. And the example that he's going to give, of course, is to show where this man stood in his relationship to God. Who was this man? What had this man done? God came to him and he was down there in Ur of the Chaldees, and he calls him out and he says, look, leave this place, he says. Leave this place where there's idolatry and bad things going on, he says. And what I'm going to do, he said, I want you to follow me. I want you to come out to that place and I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to give to you. And he goes out and he doesn't know where he's going, and, you know, he comes into this land. And God speaks to him. When God is speaking to him, he says that he gives to him great promises. And then this man, Abraham, he's believing what God has said. And here's the apostle, he's saying, look, think of Abraham for a moment. Where did he stand? What was his position in his situation? When God first came to him, what state was he in? He was an unbeliever to begin with. He lived in an idolatrous place. He wasn't circumcised. He didn't know anything about the law of God. It hadn't yet been given. That was hundreds and hundreds of years in the future. He didn't know any of these things. But what it tells us is this, that he believed God. He believed what God said. And here's the apostle quoting from the Old Testament in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. He says he believed God, and what happened? It was accounted to him or reckoned to him for righteousness. In other words, something had happened. This man was found righteous before God. But how was he found righteous? Was it because of what he did? No, it wasn't. How could he have kept the law which he knew nothing about? It wasn't because he was superior in his morality or anything like that. He might have been a very good man. But before God, he was still a sinner. And he was in that state and in that condition. And here is the apostle arguing. He is saying, look, if he could attain to getting salvation through keeping the law, he has something to glory in. Who could not glory in this? The fact that I find acceptance with God through what I've done. I'm superior, I'm better than other people because I can rise above it all. And God is going to receive and accept me. But he said it wasn't like that at all. The way in which he received this, he says, was simply by an act of grace on the part of God. That this man believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God gave him this righteousness simply by the fact that he believed what God had said. He believed in the promises of God. He believed that God had said to him that he was going to be the father of many nations. And he believed God and he trusted in what God said. And if you read through this chapter, what you find is that he had this hope, which in one sense was such an illogical hope. What was the hope? The hope was that he was going to be the father of many nations. Why would he have a hope like that? He didn't have any children. But God had said that he was going to give him a promised child. And that child was going to come through Sarah. It wouldn't be Ishmael, the son of a concubine of his. But it would be through Sarah. Now the reason why I said it looked an illogical promise was the fact that when you read in this particular chapter, it tells us that Abraham was nearly 100 years old. And it tells us that Sarah was, as it were, nearly 90 years old. And he says that their bodies were as good as dead. The incapacity, the inability. But something miraculous was going to take place. That as he looked at what God said, how was he going to respond to this promise that God was making to him, that he was going to be the father of many nations? How was he going to react? And what he tells us is that he believed. He believed what God said. He had faith and trust and dependence upon God. And so he accepted what God said. And because of that, God gave him this righteousness. And this righteousness was that which would protect him against the judgment of God's law. The fact that he would be accepted in the sight of God. You see, Abraham was unique and special in this way, that he was going to become the prototype of all those who would follow in his steps. The fact that he was going to become the father of many nations was the fact that he would become the father of those who believed in Jesus. The fact of who he was and what he was about to do, what he was going to achieve, was the fact that he was believing, and those who were going to follow in his footsteps, they were going to believe like Abraham believed. And because they believed like Abraham believed, they had the same response from God, in that God would give to them this righteousness. And this is what is expected of us, isn't it? To simply be found trusting and believing in what God himself has said to us. And what God has said to us is revealed to us, isn't it? In the Bible, it's revealed to us about who he is and what he has done for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Abraham is such an example. You see, the reason why he takes Abraham was that not only was he the prototype, but he was taken in this way, isn't it? That he was the father of their nation. And they look back to Abraham. And they revered Abraham and all of what Abraham was. The argument is, of course, when did he receive circumcision? You make such, you know, a song and dance about circumcision, you know, and acceptance with God, and these people are not circumcised. When did he receive the circumcision? It was after he had believed, not before he believed. It wasn't just the physical act that made him accepted in the sight of God. He says this physical act, he said, was only a seal of God, the seal of God showing to them that they had entered into a covenant relationship with him, a strange relationship with God. But he himself was accepted on the grounds of faith, not on the grounds of works, not on the grounds of what he did. And so here's the apostle, as he's coming toward the end of his argument, he's telling these particular people, look at what has happened to Abraham. He says in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. You see, it wasn't just recorded for his benefit, for him to know that he was accepted by God. But he says it was written for our benefit as well, that we reading the account and seeing how Abraham became accepted with God and got this righteousness from God, how he believed God, it was written for our benefit. And the reason it was written for our benefit is this, that we might come to a place of believing and trusting in a Savior who experienced death and triumphed over death and was raised up by God on that third day. And this is why he says, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The impossible task, a dead man being raised from the dead, Jesus being raised, we are to come to believe that. We believe him. We believe what he has done. We trust in him. And because of that, God gives to us righteousness. Not that we merit it. Not that we've done anything to achieve it. But simply by believing, by trusting in who God is and what God has done for us, that God says to us, look, I'll give to you a righteousness that will make you accepted in my presence. And how does he do it? It says like this, that he is the one who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You see, this is the amazing thing, isn't it? What was happening on Good Friday, you know, when we remember this time of the year? What was Jesus doing upon Calvary? It's quite clear what the Apostle Paul is saying here, isn't it? That he says that he was delivered up for our offenses. His death on Calvary, when you look at the life of Jesus, isn't it? That we read about him that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Completely and radically different from all other people. Jesus was the only person who had ever come into this world who never sinned. He was the one who was perfect in every way. He was the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. Why? Because he was perfect and holy in every way. He was the only one who could be used as a sacrifice. But the point is this, isn't it? That he was delivered up for our offenses. What do you find in the Old Testament? You know, the person would come. He'd realize that he had sinned against God and he wanted to make an atonement for his sin. So what would he do? He would come and he would bring a sacrificial offering. It could be a lamb. And he would bring this lamb, as it were. And he would give it to the priest, and the priest would offer the sacrifice upon the altar. And there that priest would burn the sacrifice. And here the sacrifice was made, the blood was extracted, the blood was sprinkled there upon the altar. Here was that offering up. Or you could think for a moment, can't you, of Abraham himself. That you read about Abraham, isn't it? What did God say to him to prove the reality of his faith? He says, take your son, your only son. And he takes him, doesn't he? And here he is. He's going up and his son Isaac is saying to him, well, you know, we've got the sticks, you know, we've got everything that we need, but where's the sacrifice? And then Abraham lays out everything. He places his son there upon the altar. And he's got a knife in his hand. And he's just about to strike his son. Here he was, offering him up. Offering him up to God. And God says, stop, Abraham. God, at that moment of time, held back that one lethal blow. But he was offering him up, wasn't he? What an act of sacrifice for himself. The fact that he believed God. But we do read, don't we, that he believed God to such an extent that he believed that God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead as well. He had absolute confidence in God. And so what happens? Who is it who's offering him up? God, who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things, says Paul. Here we are looking at Calvary and what is happening at Calvary. Here is what is taking place. God is offering up his son. God so loved the world, isn't it? That he gave his only begotten son. Here he is delivering him up. Not holding back. He spared Abraham. But he doesn't spare himself. He doesn't spare his son. And why doesn't he do that? Because there was no other way in which he could save a sinful people. But why didn't he just let us all go into oblivion? Why? Because he loved us. No other reason. See in chapter 5, verse 8 there, it says like this, isn't it? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were still in that state of sin, it wasn't that we were perfect and God thought, oh, these people, they're so good, I must do something for them. It was while we were still sinners. He was offered for our offenses. You know, there's that great chapter in Isaiah chapter 53, isn't it? Let me just read to you some verses from there, verses 4 to 6. It says like this, surely he has borne our griefs. He is talking about Christ here. And carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see what was happening there? Jesus was dying. Jesus wasn't dying because of his own sin. He was dying because of our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, because of what we have done, not because of anything that he had done. And that is the marvel of Calvary, isn't it? But the wonderful thing is there, isn't it, that it doesn't even stop there, does it? Because what the apostle says, isn't it? He says, who was delivered up because of our offenses, because of what our sins had done. But he was raised because of our justification. What has happened? The resurrection of Jesus was a declaration by God that the sacrifice was accepted. The fact that Jesus was raised up from the dead. What is the cause of death? You know, people will say, isn't it, that the cause of death, there's lots of causes for death, isn't there? All kinds of diseases and illnesses and accidents and war and all kinds of things can cause death. But there is one fundamental thing that the Bible teaches us about death, and that is the wages of sin is death. Because of what man did. When he was there in the Garden of Eden, when he sinned against God, what happened? He opened the door for death to come through. There was no death before that. He himself killed off mankind in one foolish act of disobedience against God. Death came in. Because death came in, death passed upon everyone. But you see what has happened. The gospel is a gospel of life. See, the fact that sin was dealt with at Calvary. And so when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a declaration by God saying that sin has been dealt with. The cause of death has been dealt with. And because the cause of death has been removed, so Jesus could be raised from the dead. Sin has been taken away. Atonement has been made. Propitiation, the sacrifice of Jesus, has changed the whole situation. And God is saying to all the world, look, I have raised up my Son. And the truth and the reality is this, that he has taken away sin. And in taking away sin, he has taken away death itself. And therefore nothing could hold him at that moment of time. That sin that had brought him to that place of crucifixion had now been removed. And therefore, God is saying, look, sin has been dealt with once and forever. Well, you remember that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection? Let me just remind you of these words, isn't it? For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. You see what the apostle is saying to these people? He's talking to them about the resurrection. He's saying, how does the resurrection come about? How does it take place? How can people be raised from the dead? Well, the whole argument is this, that the cause of death is sin, and if sin has been removed, there is no cause of death any longer, and therefore the dead can rise. Death has got no more claim upon them. Sin has been dealt with. And he says, this is our great hope, he says. This is what gives us hope at this moment of time. This is what gives us that faith that is insurmountable, that faith that believes that by trusting in Jesus, our sin can be dealt with, removed, and the cause of that death and judgment can be taken away from us. There's another great verse at the end of Hebrews, and it is a great verse because it tells us how Jesus himself was raised from the dead. And it's the benediction at the end of Hebrews. Let me just read to you from chapter 13 and verse 20 for a moment. It says like this, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Even Jesus himself was raised through his own blood, through his own sacrifice. The offering was made, the blood was shed, but the sacrifice was accepted. And that through that death that Jesus performed there at Calvary, the blood of this everlasting covenant, he was raised up from the dead. And as Paul says, isn't it? He is but a first fruits, but the evidence of God's acceptance of the sacrifice. God offered him. God accepted him. Sin has been dealt with. Life has been given to us in the gospel. And if we, like Abraham, look at the gospel and see what God has promised, and simply by believing it, simply by trusting in what God has said, the God says to us, look, I'll give you righteousness. And in giving you righteousness, he says, I will make you an heir to the world to come. Because this, in verse 13 you'll read, is exactly what he promised to Abraham, that he would be heir of this world. God, my friend, will not only raise us from the dead, but he'll take us into his new creation. For you and I to have that, it's simply by reaching out, isn't it? But trusting in the Savior, trusting in what God has said, believing the message of salvation. And in simply believing that, God says, look, here's righteousness. Here's righteousness. And because you are righteous in my sight now, then I will accept you. And I will receive you. Not just for time, but for eternity. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we are reminded of the example of this man Abraham, and realize, Lord, the privileges and the blessings that he received from you, that you were not to him an unknown God, but a God who has become very real. And because of that, we too follow in the footsteps of Abraham, and we too believe this message of salvation, that you are the God who will recreate all things new, and you are the God who has given us acceptance in Christ. Lord, we are amazed at that grace that you have shown to us, that you are just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And so accept of our thanks and praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.